Thanks, Hayley. My name's Jono. If you haven't met me before, I'm one of the student ministers here at St. James. It's a pleasure to be able to bring this passage to you today. So let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have sent your Son to die in our place so that we can be forgiven. Lord, we give you great thanks and praise that we can read your word, know you fully and utterly. We just pray that you, by your Spirit, would teach us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wonder if how much you think these photographs are worth. Now, I didn't warn you coming in that there'd be like a level of interaction here, so I'll let you off the hook and I won't make you say things out loud to me, but feel free just to turn the person next to you. What do you reckon? Put a dollar sign on it. How much do you reckon those photographs are worth? I'll give you like 5 seconds. Three, two, one. Great. So, now you might sort of realise that, you know, but because I'm actually asking the question, there might be some kind of a trick in here and you'd be right. In the early noughties, these photographs were sold at a garage sale for $45. So someone may be close. To a bloke named Rick Norsigian. And he kind of recognised the style of the photographs. And so he got them appraised and he almost died of shock when the experts rang him back and said that he'd discovered some early work of a guy named Ansel Adams, who is one of the greatest photographers that has ever lived. He's one of the early fathers of landscape photography in the early 1900s. And these photos were believed to have burnt in a fire. They took a lot of other photos of his. Total value? $200 million. What a return on investment. But I just want you to imagine, can you imagine that you are the guy who sold those photographs for $45? And you turn on the news and you hear this story. Can you imagine feeling the way that guy must have felt? You know, he had something so valuable sitting in his garage and he threw them away for a measly sum of $45. He must have felt pretty rotten, I reckon. He owned something so valuable and he threw it away. Well, tonight we're going to see Jesus warn the Jews and by extension us not to do the same thing. Jesus is going to tell a story aimed at showing the Jews in his day we're in real danger of exchanging God's abundant blessing for them for his judgment. But dropping right in the middle of this sort of parable is a little like walking into the movie cinema when the movie's been going and the tension's been building and you just get to the climax. If you just drop in, you're sort of walking in just before the climax of the movie. So where are we? Well, in Luke, we're almost at the climax of the tension, the conflict between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. This outspoken man with the power of God who claims that he is God and he condemns Israel's leadership at every step. Jesus knows where this conflict is heading. Luke chapter 9 verse 51 describes Jesus setting out for Jerusalem, kind of setting his face, walking there, knowing that he's going to be killed. And from that passage till now, the narrative is overshadowed by the power of the cross, by the presence of the cross. And Jesus is getting closer and closer to his death at the hands of the Jewish leaders. And finally, in chapter 19, where we are tonight, he gets to Jerusalem, the people welcome him, and this starts a dialogue between him and the Jewish leaders. So in chapter 20, we get to the conflict kind of coming out to the fore. Who will prevail is the question floating through this passage. And so when we come to the parable, we've got to feel that tension. The Pharisees are out for Jesus' blood, and this is a matter of life and death. And in the passage just before our parable, at the start of chapter 20, the Jewish leaders have questioned Jesus about on which authority he comes and teaches, who gives him this power to speak as he does. Now, he avoids their question by tying them in kind of like a logical knot they can't get out of, and then he turns to the crowd and he tells them this story. And it's a story designed to warn them not to throw away real blessing. Well, Jesus starts his story by telling us about a man who plants a vineyard, a place that'll bear fruit abundantly, bringing wine, food, and other great things. And we sort of read that and go, okay, cool, start of the story. That's all right. Let's keep going. What's next? But for the Jews, and especially the Jewish leaders who are right there, this is a really evocative image. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, that passage tells a story of God building, nurturing, and protecting a vineyard. He does everything for this vineyard, but it produces no good fruit. In fact, it produces only bad fruit. So he rips it up in judgment. And in Isaiah, the vineyard is Israel, and their idolatry leads to God's judgment. And this image has got to be fresh in the minds of the people who are listening to Jesus speak. Well, in the parable, the master rents his vineyard out to tenants who would care for it, nurture it, and give the man a portion of the proceeds from the fruit of the vineyard. And this was a pretty standard business arrangement back then. I reckon we can kind of work out how that would work even now. But unfortunately, the money never arrives to the master. He never gets what he's owed. And so he's totally within his rights to come on down, evict the tenants, throw them out. But he holds off and he sends a servant to see what's going on. Let's have a look at verse 10. At the harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Well, the tenants, instead of giving the master what they owe him, they beat up and throw out his servants, men sent by his authority to act in his name. And they do this three times, treating the servants worse and worse and worse each time. They're clearly sending a message to the master. We do not recognize your authority, and we will not give you what you are owed. So the master decides to send somebody they cannot ignore. Have a look at verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Well, powerful stuff. What's Jesus teaching in this parable? I suspect that the people who are listening to him know exactly what he's saying. Because they understood Isaiah chapter 5, they know that they are the vineyard and God is the one who plants it. They know that the servants of the master could only be the prophets that he sends, and the son could only be the promised Messiah. However, there's a subtle but a really significant difference in Jesus' parable to Isaiah chapter 5. Instead of being the vineyard, I think Jesus describes Israel as merely tenants of the vineyard. This means that Israel is in danger of losing the vineyard, this place of God's immense blessing to them, if they reject God. If they reject him, they'll throw away his blessing and they'll be thrown out themselves. Now, there is a compelling argument that so it says the tenants are just the Jewish leaders. And I think Jesus definitely aims this parable straight down the barrel at them as the ringleaders to their rejection of God, as it says in verse 19. But I reckon he's also firing this parable at the Jews who are complicit in this rebellion, who are being led by their leaders. They've collectively, as a nation, rejected the prophets again and again and again in their history. And despite God's incredible patience, they keep rejecting his promise for them. And in just three chapters, at the urging of their leaders, they're going to reject God's son and call for his blood. And I think if the tenants are just described as the Pharisees, then it robs the consequence of God giving the vineyard to others in verse 16 of its impact. The danger is for the people as a whole, steered by their leaders, that if they reject God's son, they will be thrown out of God's promised blessing. And that's huge for the people. because God's people have failed to take care of the blessing God has given them. They failed to give him the worship and the glory that he deserves. They failed to hear his words to the prophets, and finally, with his son standing right there in front of him, they fail to recognize him, then they're going to throw him out and they're going to kill him, bringing on the very judgment Jesus is here telling them is coming. Well, the people and their leaders have failed because they've lost sight of what should be the center of their life. In their identity, both nationally and individually, they are at the center of their life. They think they're the center of God's blessing, and Jesus calls them on it. He asks them the question, what's at the center of life? What should be there? Well, after Jesus finishes the parable, the people are shocked. They're shocked at this story that Jesus told them. But Jesus has worse news for them. He says that though they're in the middle of the story with the end yet to be written and with the chance to change everything that the story is telling them is going to happen, they won't change. They won't change the direction they're heading. Have a look at verse 16. Just the end bit. The people say, when they heard this, they said, God forbid. And Jesus looked directly at them and he asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Well, as I'm sure you know, the most important stone in the foundation of a building, especially back then, is the cornerstone. You sort of place that down, and then from that position, you kind of map out all the other stones of the foundation. And if you get that wrong, then all the other stones are going to be wrong, the foundation is going to be bad, and the building's going to fall down. Well, Jesus is saying that people are about to reject the one who is most important, the one who should be at the center of life, the only one who can bring real blessing. And the people, spurred on by their leaders, will look at Jesus. They'll turn him around in their minds. They'll consider him. They'll see the only one who can bring light into their darkness, the only one who can bring forgiveness for their sins, the only one who can open the way to access God as their Father, the one who made the heavens and the earth. They'll consider him and they'll reject him. They'll reject him as worthless so they can continue to have themselves at the center of life. But their rejection will not be the end of the story. Just like the master coming and throwing out the tenants, God will not let the rejection of his son go unpunished. Even though Jesus will look weak and defeated, he's going to be victorious in the end of the story, and judgment will come for those who reject him. And what Jesus is saying here is that you have to deal with him because he's the most important stone in the building. You can't be ambivalent towards him. Either he is the center of your life or he's not. And if he's not, then unfortunately we're like those in the parable who throw away something of immense value to receive only judgment. Jesus is saying if you reject him, you'll either trip over him or he will crush you. And his message to the Jewish religious leaders is, you want to know by whose authority I come and teach you? The question they ask him in verse 2. He says it's God's. And despite their rejection of him and their plot to kill him, power and authority still lie with him and not them. And in fact, he will be exalted while they will be crushed. And Jesus' message to the people is simple. He's urging them, build your life around the right center, on the right foundation. And this isn't yourself, it is Jesus. And I think Jesus' warning is timely because having ourselves at the center of life is the definition of sin. It's a rejection of God and an exaltation of ourselves that only leads to judgment. And we've got to trust Jesus and put him at the center of life to experience true blessing. But then the question is, as we've all rejected Jesus and placed ourselves at the center, like the people that Jesus is talking to, what hope is there for us? Well, in this parable, we get a glimpse of the great answer to that question. We get a glimpse of the gospel. The beloved son in the story is cast out and killed by the tenants so they can steal the vineyard. In reality, Jesus is killed on the cross by the Jewish religious leaders so that he can take on the punishment we owe God for our rejection of him. The only one who deserves to be in the center, Jesus, the true heir of the vineyard, allows himself to be thrown out so that we who threw him out can be included. Jesus allows himself to be rejected and killed so that we who deserve to be rejected and cast out might be welcomed in. I'm not sure how many more times I can say it differently. Because Jesus has taken the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven. That's the great news of the gospel. That's the great glimpse that we get in this passage. That's what's coming in the end of Luke. Jesus has been exalted now. We know the end of the story. He died for our sins and he's been exalted. And he's risen again. He's been exalted and glorified. Then how much more should we desire to have him as the center of our life? And so we need to trust in Jesus' death in our place so that we can be forgiven. And as a result of that forgiveness, place Jesus in his rightful place at the center of our life. But I think we need to be careful not to live like the tenants in the vineyard. Often we think that when our focus is on ourselves, blessing will come, good things will happen. I think that we believe that life should have us at the center and God should play a supporting role sometimes. I think this is a danger that for those who are new to the faith, but also for those who have been around church for a long time, like myself. We can say that Jesus is at the center of our life, but in reality, our actions show that that might not be the case. For you, it might be different, but for me, I think this can show in how I do ministry. I can say I'm up here preaching for the glory of God, and I really hope with all my heart that's true, but sometimes I think my tendency could be to treasure in my heart, the glory and recognition that being up the front might give me. That's not right. That's living for myself and not having Jesus at the center. I need to readjust my heart and my mind to delight in having Jesus at the center of my life and living for him. And it might be different for you. It might be that relationship that you're in or the work that you do. We just need to readjust our life to make sure that we are not self-centered, but living for the one who saved us from our self-centeredness, living for Jesus. And we can do that in confidence because he saved us. We can trust in him because he's already given us so much life, eternal life, a relationship with God as Father. When we have anything but Jesus at the center of life, we're missing out on the real blessing God offers us in Jesus. So, friends, I want to encourage you. We need to rightly recognize Jesus for who he truly is, the cornerstone, the center of life, our King. And we need to readjust our thinking from having ourselves at the center of life to having him at the center. That may mean having to make hard or uncomfortable decisions that directly affect how we live. But the blessing of having Jesus at the center of our life is worth all of that and more. So let's keep living with Jesus at the center in all that we do. Because when he is at the center of life, we can experience true blessing. I'm going to pray. Lord, we give you great thanks and praise that though you came and you appeared to be weak, you were anything but. We give you great thanks and praise that you descended to our level, that you put on flesh and that you walked amongst us, you taught us, and you showed us your Father. Lord, we thank you that in this parable we see the truth that having ourselves at the center of life leads to judgment. But we also glimpse the great truth in the gospel that when we have you at the center, we are free from our sin and our self-centeredness and we can have true blessing. Lord, help us to live with you at the center. Help us to be honest with ourselves, to think through our life and recognize those moments where we are self-centered.
and not living for you. Help us to turn to you in repentance and seek forgiveness because you give it so generously. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.